People of God in Christ, Christians are those people who love Christ. They love Christ, as the Apostle John says, because He first loved them. Christians are those who know and believe that what Christ did in His life and death and resurrection was for them, to love them and to save them from sin and from death and from hell. And so they love Him. And they can't imagine not loving Him. And so Christians are those even more who want to know Christ better, to know Him more, to understand more fully who He is and what He has done for them. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said of Christ, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Okay, so he didn't use the word love in that statement of his faith, but isn't that what he means? That he loves Christ. And it shows that he didn't love Christ in any kind of a sentimental way, centered more on feeling than on knowledge. Instead, Christ was the surpassing worth or the exceeding greatness of his life. And so in the same chapter, he went on to write essentially, "And I want to know him better. I want to know Christ better." In fact, Paul said, I want to know Christ better even through my suffering for Him. Do you love Christ? Do you want to know Him better? Here, I think, is a good place for us to start as we begin this morning to preach through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the longest of the four Gospels, and it's going to take us a while to get to the end. Unless Christ comes again before then, it will be next year perhaps before we finish. But I hope that you will anticipate that with each sermon, with each proclamation of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, you will have the opportunity to show and to prove your love for Christ by seeking to know Him better and better along the way. Of course, this is not to say that we can only make such an effort to love Christ and know Him better by reading and studying the Gospels. The whole Bible is about Christ. Whether we're reading Genesis or Revelation or any book or chapter in between, we ought to be reading out of love for Christ and from a desire to know Him better. And here's the thing, that Matthew even makes this clear within the writing of his gospel, even in fact from the opening line. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," writes Matthew, "the son of David, the son of Abraham," and so he begins his gospel. The problem we might have, and it certainly is our problem and not Matthew's or the Holy Spirit's, the problem is that what follows then is, no surprise, a genealogy. A listing of generations beginning with Abraham and leading up to David and continuing on to the exile and concluding with Jesus. But what we need to see is that when Matthew writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he is not just referring to the next 16 verses 2 through 17. Instead, Matthew is referring to his whole gospel. His whole gospel is a genealogy. And as we come to understand this, we will come to know Christ better. So to love Him all the more as our Savior from sin. So as a first point this morning, as we introduce the Gospel of Matthew, the significance of Matthew's genealogy. And we need to see, as we've said, that Matthew's opening statement is referring to his whole gospel, which means that when he uses the word genealogy, in the Greek it's genesios, when he uses this word, he wasn't just referring to, as we say, the family tree of Jesus. Yes, Matthew proceeds to name three sets of 14 generations, starting with Abraham and leading to Jesus. But the question is, why does Matthew use the word book? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is referring to his whole gospel. But how is his entire gospel a genealogy? He obviously writes far more than just the initial listing of three sets of 14 generations. So what Matthew is teaching is that here is a story that continues the story of the Hebrew Scriptures leading up to the birth of Christ. Think about it this way. What if someone were to come along and decide that Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities didn't have an appropriate ending and they decided to add to it? Suppose that some writer decided that he was going to add to the ending of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Surely they would be laughed at or shouted down in thinking to make such an effort. But that's, in a sense, what Matthew set out to do, to add something to the story of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. It likely gets wondered sometimes, we might wonder sometime, whether the apostles, you ever thought about this, whether the apostles knew that they were writing Scripture? Could they have known that their writing would be canonized by the church, becoming a part of the Holy Scriptures that we still read today? Well, it's largely a matter of speculation to give an answer, but surely we can say this, that it certainly took a lot of nerve for Matthew to begin his gospel in the way that he did. He was basically saying, here's the next chapter in the record of God's work begun in the Hebrew Scriptures. So when Matthew writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he is using the word geneseos in such a way that our word genealogy isn't a perfect translation. And yet there really isn't a better word. And so the NIV, for example, uses the word genealogy, saying this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, but adds in a footnote then, or this is an account of the origin of Jesus Christ. Or take the King James, for example, which reads the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, neither of these is perfect either, especially when we consider that the divine Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, certainly has no origin or generation. But these renderings at least give us to see that Matthew is referring to his whole gospel. So that we might also read Matthew 1, verse 1 in this way, the book of the coming, or the book of the arrival, or the book of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. The starkest contrast that we can make here is that Matthew did not begin his gospel. He did not begin with the words, once upon a time. Sadly, there are some Christians who basically understand the story of Jesus in that way. Once upon a time, there was a man named Jesus. And they might not deny other important truths about Jesus taught by the gospel writers, but they miss the thing that Matthew sets out to teach from the very beginning, that Jesus came as the son of Abraham, as the son of David, that our Lord came in fulfillment of 2,000 plus years of divine promise and 2,000 plus years of waiting among the faithful of God's people. I say 2,000 because that's the approximate span of time between Abraham and the coming of Christ in the flesh. And I say 2,000 plus because the very first promise of Christ coming was given thousands of years before Abraham in the Garden of Eden upon the fall of mankind into sin. And Luke, in fact, And his gospel goes ahead and traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. But what's interesting and important to see here in Matthew is how he gives, as we've said, three sets of 14 generations. He even writes in verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." But here's the thing. We know by other sources that there weren't just 14 generations within these spans of time and within the line of Christ, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Christ. So why does Matthew say that there were 14? In fact, he even says, so all the generations were 14 and 14 and 14. There are those, of course, who laugh an evil laugh, perhaps, and say, ah, see, here's a mistake in the Bible. Here's the evidence that the Gospel of Matthew is unreliable. But we would have to think that Matthew was, well, not very smart if what he meant to say is that there were 14 generations, no more and no less, between Abraham and David in the exile, and the exile in Christ. That would be a little bit like me saying to you now that the United States of America was begun as a nation 100 years ago. What would be the point of saying that, given that everyone knows it's not true? However, I might also be making the point in saying that the United States of America was begun as a nation 100 years ago, I might also be making the point that some other events, not the signing of the Declaration of Independence, but some other events 100 years ago, was highly significant in the life of our nation, as if to serve perhaps as a new beginning, in my estimation, for the United States. And that's basically, in a sense, how we need to read Matthew. It's too glaring an error for Matthew to make as an otherwise competent writer. So he must have another point. And to be honest, we don't know. The best of scholars at least don't all agree exactly how or why Matthew chose every person and generation that he includes in his genealogy. But his point, his main point, is surely this: to testify to, as an eyewitness of Christ. Remember that Matthew is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, and he's testifying, therefore, to the perfect coming of Christ, the exact fulfillment of the promises of God. There may be and probably is something more to his choices, perhaps, that his Jewish readers would have recognized. But not knowing what it is, we can still read Matthew's genealogy as his testimony, his affirmation, his proclamation of the perfect fulfillment of Christ's coming within the sovereign will and working of God. So this second point then, especially as a point of application, the importance of the Hebrew Scriptures. We need to see, and we need to see it because it's so clear in Scripture, we need to see that the gospel writers had absolutely no intention of replacing the Hebrew Scriptures with their own writing. And yet that's how too many Christians look at the Hebrew Scriptures. Now that we have the New Testament, why bother with the old? Well, the answer is because Matthew bothered with it. And in fact, he didn't just bother with it, he reveled in it. He based his whole gospel on it. He didn't begin with the words "once upon a time." Instead, he began the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is to say, here now. Here now is the story of the coming of the Christ. Here is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Here is the one you've been waiting for. Which brings up the importance of understanding that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew's heart was for his own people, not to the exclusion of the Gentiles, but Matthew aimed his gospel at the Jews. Luke, on the other hand, would seem to have been writing more for a Gentile audience, but Matthew was basically saying in his gospel, here is the fulfillment of your story. You know the promises of God. You are descended from a long line of people who have been waiting. You know, no other nation has been like that. And even today, Christians are those who are waiting. Christians are those who have expectation. They have hope that something more is coming. I don't think we stop and think about, or maybe we can't even imagine it. But we don't stop and realize what it's like for people to live day after day without any hope of something more than the few lousy years they might get on this earth. And where does our hope come from? It comes from hearing Matthew write, not once upon a time, but the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes of fulfillment. And he's writing to an audience that was waiting for that fulfillment. Or if they weren't waiting for it, he shows them that they should have been waiting for it. Matthew enters into a story, and it's a brash move, but he enters into an ancient story and he says, here's the fulfillment, here's the click, here's the last turn of the Rubik's Cube to make all the colors come into their proper places. But if we're just New Testament Christians, we don't get to see it. We don't get to feel it. We don't get to experience the moment in time. Yes, it's like a moment in time compared to the thousands of years that led up to it. 33 years in the life of Christ, 3 years of ministry, and it was over. But it was 2,000 plus years in the making, and so it was perfect, and it was glorious. And you really don't want to miss this, says Matthew. In the introduction to his gospel, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And Matthew is basically writing the same thing when he writes the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So as a third point, the sovereignty of God. And this, too, is a matter of application. No, Matthew doesn't use the word sovereignty. He doesn't refer to God as the sovereign God. But that's what he is setting out to show and to declare in his gospel, that God is sovereign, which is to say that he is in control of all of history. That he is directing the course of history. Sometimes we think of God's sovereignty simply as his ability to turn bad things into good, to work his purpose out of difficult circumstances. And while that is comforting, we need to be careful not to think or to say that God reacts to events in this world. To be careful not to say that God makes counter moves to the actions of Satan and people. Here's a point to recognize, that sometimes when we say something about God, we think we're honoring him when we really aren't saying enough. It doesn't honor God, at least not as much as it should and could. It doesn't honor God simply to say that he turns bad things into good. Doesn't honor him if what we mean by that is that God is really good at coming up with plan B when he sees things happening in the world and begins to react to them. Instead, God is directing history. We certainly stop short of saying that God causes evil or that God is the author of sin, but neither should we say that God is only reacting to sin and to evil, as if he were forced by circumstances to do something about them. And this is what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. This is the attribute of God that Matthew proclaims in the opening of his gospel, the sovereignty of God. And this is the importance of seeing and understanding the coming of Christ in terms of fulfillment, promise, and fulfillment. Why do we need to read and know the Hebrew Scriptures? Because by them we see all the more the glory of Christ. But the glory of Christ is the revelation of God Himself to us. And one of the glorious attributes of God revealed in Christ and by His coming is the sovereignty of God. And so the benefit of seeing the sovereignty of God in the coming of Christ is our comfort. When David writes in Psalm 138 that the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me, this is not just a doctrinal statement. This is not a cold stating of fact. It's an exclamation. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. First of all, the Lord has a purpose for me. What a great comfort that is in light of the struggles and the uncertainties of our lives. The Lord has a purpose for me, and He has a purpose for you. But here's the further promise. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And the message of Matthew's gospel is that indeed He did this for David. The Lord fulfilled His purpose for David as Christ came into the world as the Son of David. And so it is that Paul writes in Romans 8 that all things work together for good for those who are called according to the purpose of God. When we hear this, we need to understand that this truth didn't originate with Paul. He got it from David. And he got it from the Hebrew Scriptures. And he got it from Matthew. Because Matthew wrote the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All things work together for good. So fourth, a little bit of a sharp contrast, and apologize for the lack of a transition here, but the fourth point is the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. Another application, another lesson to learn from the connection of Matthew's gospel to the Hebrew Scriptures is the gravity of sin. And we might ask, why? Why did God take thousands of years to fulfill His purposes in the coming of Christ? Why did God work by promise and fulfillment? And the answer, at least in part, is to establish for us the gravity of sin. The centuries and the stories of the Hebrew Scriptures all lead up to the coming of Christ. And one important way that they lead up to Christ is by showing us the need, the absolute necessity of His coming to do the saving work that He did. And yet, sadly, as we've said, people miss the point. Either they ignore the Old Testament altogether, or even in reading the Hebrew Scriptures, they take from it only moral lessons. Be like David. Be like Abraham. Be like Moses. But to keep us from this hermeneutic, which is to say, to keep us from this way of reading the Bible, we simply need to see that none of the Old Testament characters is yet the Christ. Again, we need to read the Old Testament in light of the promise of God to send a Savior. And so we need to read the Old Testament with expectation. Having promised a Savior from among the offspring of Eve, we can begin to ask with each generation, is this the one? Has the Savior yet arrived? And as we answer no, 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 over and over again, generation after generation, we are seeing the gravity of sin. We are feeling the weight of sin pressing down upon the frame of mankind. Among Eve's first offspring, Cain killed Abel, so that Cain was even further banished from the presence of God. Noah was a righteous man, but he was yet a sinner and not the Savior. Abraham believed God, but he also doubted and feared man and allowed his wife to go to another man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. There are so many that we might be tempted to say, well, why can't I just have Jesus? Why can't I just stick to the Gospels? Or if we have to read the Old Testament, why can't I just read the good stories? In order to be like faithful Moses and mighty David and brave Daniel. Well, the answer is that that's not the purpose of God in His Word. Instead, as we see generation after generation come and go before the arrival and fulfillment of Christ, we are learning, we are being given to feel the gravity of weight of sin and the need for the Savior that God Himself provided. Well, finally then, the sweep of gospel history. Another application for us is to begin already from the beginning of Matthew's gospel to get caught up in the sweep of gospel history. And we might say the sovereign sweep of gospel history, but better yet to say caught up in the sweep of gospel history under the sovereign hand of God. To put it another way, the story of the Bible needs to become our story. We've already pointed out that Matthew was writing with a Jewish audience in mind, although not to the exclusion of Gentiles like us. And the effect of a Gentile reading of Matthew is that the story of Christ's coming might become our story. Not that we become Jews, but that Jew and Gentile together become the one man of Ephesians 2:15. One man with a common story, a story that begins at the dawn of creation in the Garden of Eden, a story that concludes thousands of years of divine promise and faithful waiting among the people of God, a story that comes to fulfillment in the coming of Christ into this world, a story that in the end will not reach its consummation until some point, we know not how long, some point in the future. As we've said, we too are awaiting people. But we wait with hope and we wait with eager expectation. And where will our hope come from? What will move us to such eager expectation? Surely it will be being caught up, getting caught up in the sweep of gospel history that we read in Scripture. Everyone has a story. It's fun to sit around and tell our stories, to give our testimonies, and as we tell our story, it's certainly not wrong that we start with our birth and talk about where we grew up and how many siblings we have and where we went to school and other significant events and occurrences in our life. But we are Christians. We are those who so identify with Christ that His name becomes ours, just as a bride takes to herself the new name of her husband. And with our identity in Christ, His story becomes our story. And so we need to read the Scriptures even as reading our own story. We need to understand that we have been caught up in a grand and glorious story. And I don't even mean to say that we weren't caught up in it, and then we were caught up in it because God is sovereign in His grace, as we well know in this church. So it's not that we're not caught up and then we are caught up, but we're caught up in a subjective sense as we come to realize, that indeed the story that begins in Genesis and that concludes in Revelation is, by the sovereign grace of God, my story. And in particular, we read this. We need to read Matthew as our story. And I hope that as we continue, that you will hear the gospel of Matthew as your story. I'll do my best to help you, help all of us, because it's a struggle for me as well at times, becoming so distracted by the world, distracted by cares and concerns and even good things. And to be distracted from the story that is told in God's Word, and distracted from finding and keeping by faith our place in that story. I hope that in your love for Christ, you will pore with me over the testimony that Matthew gives of the birth and the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, your Savior, Jesus, your King, Jesus, the one whom you love, his story needs more and more to become our story. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew and for its account of the birth and the life and the ministry and the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the glory and beauty of this story, and may it indeed more and more come to be our story. May we so identify with Christ, and may we so love him that we want to know him better. We want to grow in our knowledge of him, and that we want to love him more. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your word here at Westminster in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.